Ready for God's Word. We're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 2, continuing our study through the first speech of Moses here in Deuteronomy, reminding the people of God's faithfulness. And this particular passage may seem a little bit drudgery, walking through some geographical context of what God had done over the last 38 to 40 years in the children of Israel. But yet, underlying all of this is God's providential plan of establishing His people in the Promised Land and ultimately pointing to Christ and our eternal rest. But before we go to God's Word, let us pray again, and then we'll approach the text. Oh, Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your steadfast love that endures forever. We thank You for Your Word that chronicles for us Your faithfulness. We thank You that we have it in our own language this morning. We thank You that You rule kingdoms and that ultimately each country will answer to You, and that You sway the hearts of kings and leaders like streams of water. And God, we've heard this morning from even Luke and Courtney about the concerns in Nicaragua. And Lord, we know that You are God over Nicaragua. You are God of this earth, and nothing can happen apart from You allowing it. And so, Sovereign God, we ask that You would answer prayers, that Your gospel might go forth, and Lord, that Your will would be done. And we anxiously await what You will do. Lord, we thank You for these praise reports and what You're doing in Zoe's life. We thank You for just what You're doing in the lives of so many, and even hearing of Your grace this week and the travels of our own congregation. Father, we thank You for the opportunities to preach the gospel and be able to share with those who have not heard of Your great love. We thank You for giving Sandy provision. We thank You for her son coming, giving him safe travel from Texas. God, we thank You for Your goodness to us. And Lord, this morning our hearts may have burdens. And Lord, You've called us this morning to lay down our burdens to You, to cast all of our cares upon You, because You indeed care for us. And so, Father, I pray that nothing would hinder us from hearing You this morning and truly being honest with You about our need. And so, Lord, as we come before You, may You be glorified in the preaching of Your word, but also our obedience to it, as we see and learn from Your people of old that we also must go forward in obedience. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1, and we'll be reading through verse 25. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me. And many days we traveled around Mount Seir. Then the Lord said to me, "You have been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir. And they will be afraid of you, so be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of your foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall purchase food from them for money that you may eat, and you also may buy water from them for money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." So we went on, away from our brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, and from the Arabah road to Elath, and to Ezion-Geber. And we turned and went into the direction of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said to me, "Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. The Emim formerly lived there, the people great and many, as tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they also were counted as Rephaim. But the Moabites call them Emim. The Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from them and settled in their place, as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. Now rise, go up and over the brook Zered. So we went over the brook Zered, and that time from our having leaving Kadesh Barnea until the crossing of the brook Zered was 38 years, until the entire generation, that is the men of war, had perished from the camp, and as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them, to destroy them from the camp until they had perished. So as soon as all the men of war had perished and were dead among the people, the Lord said to me, today you are to cross the border of Moab at Ar. And when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for a possession. It is also counted as a land of the Rephaim. Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Amorites call them Zamzumim, a people great and many, and as tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them from before the Ammonites, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, as they did for the people of Esau, who live in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place even to this day. As for the Avim, who lived in the villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and settled in their place. Rise up, set out on your journey, and go over the valley of the Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on all the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. This is God's word. You might be looking at this and wondering, how in the world does this apply to us? This is instructions, very detailed directions, rather, of how God wanted them to go up the east side of the Jordan. We'll be referring to a map here because literally they're going northward right here before they take over, or before Joshua takes over leadership for the people of Israel to take them into the land of Canaan. But what's very interesting about this passage is it's packed full of history. It's packed full of a history that goes all the way back to the early chapters of Genesis, that God doesn't forget what he promises. God doesn't forget what he says, even though we, in our fickle hearts, many times forget his word. In fact, one of the reasons we are called to gather together is to remember what God has said, and right before us is a perfect example of that. And so, as we look at this morning, we're seeing again God's faithfulness throughout. We saw in chapter 1 the unbelief of the last generation exposed and the punishment that they would be delivered to them, which was to die in the desert before the next generation came. And so now Moses takes his first section of chapter 2 to really unpack the route of the people that is the people of Israel took from the wilderness as they encountered, including the specifics of each of these people groups, which we'll look at briefly, and how they were to interact with them. So really our outline, just to, if we put it down into 5 points, is really him encouraging them to leave Mount Seir, which was really going into that land, was Esau's possession, and we'll make reference to Genesis there. And then they go into the land of Moab, which we'll talk about was Lot's possession. And then he, again, informs them that the other generation would pass away before they were to go into the land west of the Jordan. But then he mentions also the people of Ammon was also Lot's possession, and then the Amorites, which have been this people that have been kind of a thorn in Israel's side from the day that they left Egypt. And so it's important for us to see this, kind of the big picture of all this happening. And so I'm going to reference several chapters that I would encourage you in your own time to go back and look at, because there's a lot of background reading that you can do for this to become a crystal clear passage that's packed with the preaching of God's faithfulness to what he says he will do, that he does. Now, it's very interesting that this passage draws a lot of criticism from the secular world, because this would seem to be a passage that is saying that God's people can just simply take whatever they want. But I find it important here to look at that this was God's plan. This was God's idea. And notice that it's speaking of who inhabited it before God gave it to someone else. Even these lands that really aren't of the children of Israel. They're the children of Esau, the children of Ammon, and the children of Moab that are taking these places. And so God assigned their boundaries. And the overarching truth of this whole passage is that God owns it all. He owns the land. It's no private property that we purchase land from God somehow and it becomes ours. And I know I'm speaking in the land of the free and the home of the brave, where we love home ownership and owning land, but the reality is we're still just leasing it from the Lord. It's the Lord's. And the Lord has the say. And so right here, these nations are before us. And so starting out right here at Mount Seir, God says, I want you to go forth. Now, remember from our last sermon in Deuteronomy 1, these children were wandering. They wandered for years. It's an 11-day journey to go to where they're at, going into the land of Moab. It was 11 days from Egypt to there by foot. And they could have made it in that time. And it's taken them 40 years. And it's not because they didn't want to go. It's because their unbelief drove them from the very promises that God was intending to give to them. And so we talked about this in application-wise for us as the church. What are we doing? Where are we falling short in believing God from taking us from this place of rest that we ought to have in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then taking that as the very foundation of our lives and ministries to go out into the lost world to share Christ? That we don't need permission from the church to share Christ in our places of employment, in business, in places where God has given us a place to be able to speak into the lives of people that we collectively as a church may not ever have a word otherwise. And so right here in this passage, we see that God is calling them forward and they're going into the land of the descendants of Esau, the Edomites. And as we look at this, Mount Seir and surrounding areas, the history here is important. As they travel this way due to the hundreds of years of animosity between Jacob and Esau. If you remember right, if you look back to Genesis 25, what happened? Esau sold his birthright. You maybe remember this story. And as he sold his birthright, and then he comes to his senses how foolish he had been, and that Jacob has the blessing from his father Isaac, and Esau is mad. He's mad as a hornet, and Jacob flees for his life, and he goes to his uncle Laban, where he dwells for many years, ends up marrying Laban's two daughters, and he even has a broken relationship with Laban based on the business of sheep and goats, and so he flees in Genesis 32, and then from Genesis 32 onward, he has this great apprehension about seeing his brother Esau again. And if you remember right, he sends a caravan of gifts and goods and just kind of prepping his brother to meet him because he's scared that he may be attacked. And he gets to where he's seeing Esau face to face and they hug each other and cry on each other's shoulders because the reunion that has happened, and yet there is peace. And as we know, Esau stays in this land of Seir. And if you remember the story of Genesis, from Genesis 32 onwards, what happens? Well, the famine comes into the land, the children of Israel go to Egypt, and they're there for 430 years. So by way of reminder, the reason I wanted to do this is to give us a context that we're talking hundreds of years of history here. That Israel has now become 600,000 men, according to Exodus, that came out of Egypt. So you're looking at over 500 years, these two men have become great nations, over 1 million people each. And so now they're coming through their land. Now, you think about this for a minute, you know. Can you imagine 1 million people approaching your border? It creates some apprehension. In fact, the scriptures say here that Esau was scared. And so what did Esau say? He said, build a wall. I'm just kidding. He didn't say that. He allowed them to come through, but notice that they're fearful of Israel. So God is giving specific instructions here concerning how they are to pass through. Notice that he says here, I will not give you any of their land. Look at verse 27. Turn aside neither to the right nor to the left. You know, when we think about the promises of God, we're thinking, oh, he's going to give us land. Well, 3/4 of this passage is, I will not give you this land, I will not give you this land, and I will not give you this land. But this land I will give you. Sihon is, I'm going to deliver into your hands. And so we start out with this premise that God owns it all, that God has this land, and he is deciding what they're to do, and they are listening to the Lord, and they want to follow him in this way. And so he's got their attention, and he's given them these his intentions here. He says, don't pass, I'm not going to pass any of this land to you from Mount Seir. So let them pass on foot, he says, verse 29, as the sons of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar, as they did before me, until I go over the Jordan into the land that the Lord your God, or the Lord our God, is giving to us. And so God is giving them this land. He wants them to pass through and not give them this particular land, but the land to the north of that. And so we see them walking through this. God says here in verse 5, not to meddle with them, because God had not given them and was going to bless them as they continued on in their path. But do you see here how God keeps his word? He told Esau this over 500 years previous, that they would have this land. And God is honoring his word by reminding the children of Israel that they are not to go into this place. And when he says he'll do something, he does it. And he doesn't just say it, but he remembers. God's not like man that he would forget. This hundreds of years of history, and this new generation had to be reminded. You see, even if we do what's right in this generation and we share the gospel, our children and our grandchildren have to preach the gospel to the next generation. It doesn't come naturally. We come spiritually dead into this world, and we have to reteach the next generation. It's a constant thing. This is what God is calling us to do. So we see here that he gives them detailed instructions. Buy food, buy water. Don't cause any trouble. Just pass through their land. Now look at verse 7. In the context of this, he reminds them of his faithful provision. We talked about this a little bit last week, that over 40 years he has given them manna to eat. He has provided for their needs. Needless to say, go back to Egypt and see all that he did to deliver them with his great signs and wonders over the idolatry of the Egyptians. And so we see here his faithful care for his people, that there was no reason to question God's intentions about passing through Seir, let alone any of these other lands. In fact, in verse 12, further down, notice that it mentions the Horites. Some think these are the same people as the Hurrians that are mentioned in ancient civilizations. They lived there prior to Esau, which had been really contemporaries with Abraham. And so if you notice the flow of this text, it's saying this is who lives there currently, but this is who dwelt there before them. So he's almost giving a warranty deed, disclosure here of who was on the land before you, before you're going through. I want you to know the history here on what is going on. And so as he reveals this, I think right before us coming out of the text for his people is that history is important. We ought to be listening to what God is saying. Great lessons are learned from the scriptures as we look at these things and make connections to what God is saying about who owns what territory and why. So he goes from Seir, and if you follow on the map, it goes northward up to Moab. Now, notice he says in verse 8 through 11, he's speaking the same things concerning Moab. Moab was Lot's possession. They were told not to harass, again, not to contend with them in battle. Their land had been given to Lot's descendants, and God wanted to honor his promise. Turn back to Genesis 19 for context here. Genesis 19, and look at verse 36. Do you remember where the Moabites came from? Genesis 19, verse 36. I think if I gave context to this, if I asked further, do you remember who Abraham was? And most people would say yes. Well, Abraham had Lot. Lot was his nephew, and they go to divide ways, and it's the same time as his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he tells them to get out, and you know the story of his wife turning back and turning to salt, and there's this general like depression that happens because they were the only ones that really survived, and so we have the story of Lot and his daughters, and I don't have time to summarize all of that, but look at verse 36. It says, "Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also bore a son and named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day." So right here, we have the historical setting in Genesis 19 of who these people are and what God did in providing land for them and a place for them to dwell. Notice God's common grace to these nations. He didn't have to show his grace, but he did. There's a special grace that he's bestowing upon his people Israel, that he's going to usher them and use them to usher in his plan of redemption as you follow this through human history and through the covenants. But he doesn't make covenants with these individual nations, but he does give them grace. He gives them good things. I think that's important for us to note in a world where we see these passages and think God is just this mean, crazy God that just pours down wrath like Sodom and Gomorrah and then takes their land from them and gives them to somebody else. Well, again, God owns it all. He does what he pleases, and he's revealing this to us right here in the pages of Scripture. The Moabites, or the Ammonites, were the incestuous children of Lot and his daughter. Nevertheless, God gives Lot and his descendants this land, as you can read about more in the rest of the pages of Genesis. But notice, look at verse 10. It also mentions that the people who were in the land before them, before it was given to Lot, was the Ammim, as they were called by the Moabites. The Moabites named these people. Ammim in Hebrew means terrors. You can see, obviously, possible why the children of Israel were so scared of going into the land. It was literally a land filled with giants, these spies that saw them and came back and gave word. And of course, we've already talked about how their fear undermined their faith because God had promised them to go into the land. But this was the very reason that the previous generation could not go in, because they didn't believe God and they were more scared of the circumstances they might face when they brought them into the land. And so Moses turns to this in verse 13 through 16 here. He says the men of war, the last generation, would perish, and he reminds them over this. And you can see this on the map as well. They cross over from the valley of Zered, from Kadesh, to there where they had wandered. This took 38 years, like we mentioned earlier. But just as God had given the land in Genesis, his word stands here that that generation would not see the promised land. You see, the time constraints on God's promises were not to Abraham's generation. We know that. But he believed God. Just like we believe that Christ is coming back, even if he doesn't come back for 1,000 years, it doesn't mean that we're putting our hope in a promise that is invalid. The promise is true, but God takes his time. God has his timing, and we see the plan of God unfolding, the promise of God unfolding from the early chapters of Genesis. And so, just as he promised, this nation died in the wilderness. Literally, each person, the text lends it to that. Literally, there's this waiting. Would you all just die? Come on, we got to get on with this. And I've been in conversations like that with faithless older generations that in order for change to happen, literally people are waiting for people to die. Isn't that horrible? Isn't that horrible that we would be such a faithless generation? And let me just speak to you that are older for a moment. And I'm not putting everybody in the same camp. You have such an awesome, awesome responsibility to teach wisdom from the past. I have a group of men that I consult that are well beyond a generation older than me. And I beg them for wisdom when I'm calling out to them for advice and for how to lead well or to on family issues or just general wisdom. And it's sad that even today it seems that even in older generations there's not a lot of foundation. And yet, for those of you who know the Lord and are walking with Him, freely give that to your children and grandchildren. Give that to the church. Share your wisdom. In fact, I've often talked with many that feel in the older generation that they are silenced or somehow unvalued, and that's also a travesty. And we don't ever want that to be the case here at the gathering, that we would always gather wisdom, that we'd seek to put it to practice. But this generation had not discipled their children. In fact, they were dwelling in unbelief and therefore couldn't obtain the promises that God had given them. And so there was this sad waiting that each of them would die off. And here has been our lesson over the last few weeks, that faithlessness in God will never be rewarded. And they were called to believe in Him just as Abraham had believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. They had not done this. And so what a contrast here between Abraham and Lot, the descendants of them. And so when we're referencing this other generation would be perishing, he's also instructing them concerning Ammon and their descendants. So he goes from talking about Moab to specifically Ammon. So this would be Ammon's or Moab's brother, Ammon. And so as we look at this, Ammon, the son of the younger daughter of Lot, through Lot, again, was given instructions concerning how they were to dwell and where their boundaries of their people. And so God is telling them again here in this passage, don't harass them, don't meddle with them. You see the flow of thought here again. And so he goes further back than Lot to explain that even before them, this land had been previously lived in by these Zamzumim, which were also giants. In Hebrew, it means plotters. I don't know if that referred to their warlike behavior, possibly, because it references here between the Rephim and the Emim, also the Kaphtorites, which are probably the Philistines that are being mentioned from Crete. On a human level, you can see again why the people feared to enter the land. And so with all of these things mentioned, and them previously occupying the land, God has given them a history lesson, a reminder of who dwelt there, who's dispossessed them, and now that he's calling them to go in. And so the last people group that he mentions here in this passage is the Amorites. These are lovely people. Amorites, they're not lovely people at all, actually. They are a destructive people. In fact, they have been causing Israel pain from the very beginning. And so after all of the people groups there passed by and they're not to be messed with, now they come to the Amorites and God says to destroy them and take their land. And we're going to look more about how this unfolds next week, so we're not going to spend a lot of time here. But it's important to see who the Amorites were as well. If you look all the way back, this goes all the way back to Noah. Noah had three sons on the ark. And when they came out of the ark, you had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, Ham had sons, and one of his descendants was Canaan. Well, one of Canaan's descendants, or one of his sons, was where the Amorites came from. And so these are the grandsons, literally, of Noah and their further generations. It goes back to when the gene pool was back to eight souls on the planet. It's fascinating to me to read a genealogical history of the Old Testament and to realize it points to a specific place where humanity comes back to eight souls. For those who don't believe that Genesis is literal, I think you have a huge uphill battle to fight here because everything goes back to Noah and his sons. Isn't this amazing how you can trace genealogies and really just by the history of nations to trace back to what God has done, not just in redemptive history, but in our own genealogies. And so we trace this back to the flood. It also shows what a terrible mess the world has already been in just 1,000 years after the flood. We've just returned that the sin problem has not been dealt with. It was destroyed for a season, but even Noah was a sinner. And so he propagated the sinful race of humanity. And so it points to a deeper need for a Savior, a prepping in redemptive history for Christ to come. But as this theme of this chapter, so is the scriptures, that God keeps his promises. And so God caused the fear and dread of all these people to come upon them, and he desired to conquer them and to make a name for himself above all the nations, and yet God is still at work in making himself famous around the world. So we might look at this and say, okay, now we got a little history lesson here. Well, what about us? So what? What do these people groups in this passage tell us concerning our present obedience to the Lord? Because these generations have passed on. Some of these people groups don't even exist anymore. They were annihilated. There was actual ethnic cleansing in a lot of ways in this land over these centuries. So I'm not going to say by application, let's get them. Let's go. It's our land. That's not what it's speaking about here. I think the principle right here is twofold, really threefold. First of all, listening is important. Here is Moses telling a younger generation that were 40 and under that they were to go and take possession of what their fathers missed out on. If you had an opportunity to speak to young people, what would it be? Would it not be, don't make the same mistakes we did? Press on in faith. Take all that God has for you and run with it. Listening is important. And so just as Moses was speaking to them in these words of instruction, so we are called today to listen and not be unbelieving or even delayed obedience, but we're called to listen to him. And it's not just general call to listening. This passage even reminds them to be listening to not just in general, but listening to history. Listening to God's word and what he's done in the past. And also listening to details concerning all these different people groups. And so what is the general principle here? Well, the question is, are we listening to the Lord? Are we listening to him? And how do we listen to him? Well, I'm glad you asked. We are listening to him by reading his word. And for many of us that feel that we are out of place or out of direction, what is your reading plan of the Word of God look like? Are you reading the Scriptures? Are you delving into the Scriptures? How much of it are you consuming? Jesus himself said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This was in response to Satan's words when he tempted him in the desert and tempting him towards food, and yet Jesus is saying that food is secondary to God's word. Or as David said, that your word is like precious honey on the honeycomb. Many of you may not have a taste for honey, but most of you I spend enough time with to know that we like sweets. Do you desire God's word more than a big, thick slice of chocolate cake? Do you? Be honest. That would be a appropriate translation. Do we love the Lord? Do we desire him like that? I had a friend years ago that kind of set a principle for himself because he knew his heart. He said, I really love daily sustenance. I love to eat. And he said kind of his rule in life was no Bible. If he didn't have Bible, he didn't have breakfast. And so everybody knew he didn't read his Bible because he was grumpy the rest of the morning. But he stuck with that. That I want to desire. It was just a physical reminder to him that my stomach's growling because I failed to put God first. And I think that's it was good for him in that sense to battle his flesh in that way. But do we desire him? Are we reading his word? But further, are we reading his word and are we listening? Are we paying attention to the details here? Are we seeing redemptive history unfold? Do we have a solid biblical theology and understanding how the parts of the Bible fit together? I encourage you to read the Bible like that. If you've never read through the Bible and see how all of its parts fit together, we'd love to help you with that. I think it's important when we come to passages like this because we would be tempted to say, this is a bunch of geographical stuff that has nothing to do with my life. Well, deep down, it does because it's the plan of God, his plan of redemption for the souls of mankind and dealing with a sinful world because no one deserves anything. It's his land. And so God gives the detailed commands to us about all kinds of things. Are we listening on a variety of subjects for what God's will is? And at the same time, we're battling the enemy. And he's always saying, did God really say? Did God really say? And so it's not just listening, we see in this passage, but it's also remembering. I want us to think about that. We made reference to this a couple weeks ago. But how are you doing on the remembering factor? He wanted to remind them about the things that God had already said. Are we remembering what God has said when we need to remember it? Most of these land promises were made back in Genesis. They had forgotten their history. But more importantly, God's history, the history of an awesome plan of redemption for their good and His ultimate glory. How often we forget about what God has done. We read, but we forget. Is it not a blessed reminder that God sent His Holy Spirit for this very purpose in our hearts, to remind us and lead us into all truth? That the Holy Spirit's very work in us is evident when He reminds us of His Word and then to put it into practice? But listening and remembering are useless without obedience. So He calls us to listen. He calls us to remember. And then He calls us to obey. Notice that He does this time and time again with the children of Israel. This is what I did. This is what I'm going to do. Believe me. They don't believe Him. Remind you about what I've done. You're not believing me, but I want you to obey me because this is what I have for you. Do you see God's patience? Over 40 years they did this. This is what I did. And the man is every morning. It's there. His great is His faithfulness. As we read in our call to worship, His steadfast love endures forever. And they had to be reminded. We forget. Listening, remembering, and finally obeying. God's word isn't just to be listened to on a Sunday morning. It's not even to be remembered only. But the purpose in both listening and remembering is obeying. God's word is meant to be obeyed. In fact, His word tells us that great blessing comes in obedience. As we looked at last week, delayed obedience is disobedience. What commands are you currently struggling to obey this morning? Perhaps loving a difficult person that God tells us to love people. Perhaps forgiving someone who's wronged you. That just as we've been given forgiveness in Christ, so we ought to forgive. Perhaps this very minute the Lord has reminded you of some situation that you must address and completely you have put off and disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord is bringing attention to that. Just as Jesus said, that he who loves me will keep my commandments. They're not burdensome, but ultimately, they're doorways of blessing. Perhaps not sins of commission that may come to your mind, but maybe sins of omission. Not doing what God has told you to do. Not necessarily just not doing what he's forbidden you from doing, but things that you ought to do that you're not doing. Consider the passage of the New Testament that we're called to obey, to encourage one another daily. When was the last time you encouraged someone? Or are you constantly in this pit of your own despair and you're always wanting people to encourage you, but you don't encourage them? Perhaps he'll lift you out of that by encouraging others and seeing that your situation is not so bad. How is your hospitality doing to the saints and to others? What about loving your neighbors? Have you even met them? Have you shared the gospel with them? Have you shown kindness to them, even though their dog's annoying and barks at 3 a.m? What part of us is playing the gospel game but really not taking it seriously? That there's 2,000 people, groups in the world that still don't have the gospel of Jesus, let alone the word of God in their language. I find it amazing that we're at year 2,000, really, past 2,000 years since Christ came. And there's still people groups on the planet that don't even have God's word in their language. That bothers my soul on a regular basis. And I feel like, what, God, am I gifted to do that? I'm not good at linguistics. But the call of the gospel is to go. And so when God prepares people like Luke and Courtney to take the gospel to the nation and they're gifted linguistically, our desire is to encourage them to go. It's our responsibility, not just corporately, but individually, that we are called to make the gospel known to the nations. Perhaps that doesn't keep you up at night. but maybe the eternal salvation of someone on your street ought to keep you up at night. I find it crazy that my selfish heart is not disturbed more about the state of our sinful world. That sometimes my tears are dried up. I no longer have tears. Sometimes anger replaces the tears and where compassion ought to be. And that's a work that needs to be done continually in our hearts through the sake of, or for the sake of Christ, but through the gospel. Oh, church, there's work to be done. Not a physical land to conquer, but the world to take the message of Christ. And we know that Christ is coming back for us. We know that he sent us as his missionaries into the world before that awesome day comes. But really, he tarries because his plan of redemption is not yet complete. He's encouraging us to obey. He's still unfolding this. And so I think this passage is clear in calling us to listen to his word. Steadfastly listen to it. To remember what he's done in the past as he reminds the children of Israel of all these people groups that he has reminded them of and what he's given them. And then finally, we're called to obey. Just as the children of Israel were not to touch this land, not to touch this land, not to touch this land, but take this land. So God in his word is so gentle to us. Don't do this. Don't do this. I'm warning you. This is not good for you. This is not for you. This is not for you. But God, the world is, no, this is not for you, but this is for you. Do we read God's word like that and realize that there's a path of blessing in obedience to his word? Do you believe it this morning? Perhaps this morning you have been reminded of the reality of your own rebellion against Christ. I call you to repentance. There's hope for everyone in this room. And just as we looked at last week, there is no tomorrow. When the gospel is presented, it may be too late tomorrow. I'm not saying that you won't wake up tomorrow, but when you shut the Lord out and say no to him, there is a hardening of the heart that Scripture warns us about. I encourage you to respond to the Lord. Wherever this pricks you, wherever the Lord is pressing in his pressure, whether it's to repent of your sin for the first time, trust Jesus, accept who he is, and repent and turn from your sin and run after him in faith, fully receiving the offer of forgiveness that he gives you. Or perhaps you've been walking with him and the Lord has reminded you of sin that you need to desperately turn your back on. And yet the temptation or the world or your own flesh or Satan himself is involved in distracting you. This also is a reminder that the Lord is calling you back. He's calling you to listen. He's calling you to remember, and he's calling you to obey. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the example of your people. While it really puts a sorrow on our minds to read of their disobedience and your instructions here in your word of a call to obey specifically your law, the words of your mouth. That God, many times we separate ourselves saying, well, this is the age of grace. Lord, you love us whether I obey or not. And Lord, at the same time, you're correcting us with attitudes like that that are unworthy of the sacrifice that you sent your son to pay the penalty for our sin and disobedience and rebellion. Father, would we learn to be gracious people? Would we learn to be people that are long-suffering like our God? A God who's displayed here in this passage as being patient for 40 years with a faithless people. And yet we lose patience when a web page won't load in 4 seconds. Oh God, would you forgive us? Would you help us to, even this day, to look into your precious word, that we would desire it, that you would give us that desire as we see our own sin and we repent of it. And as we look back into your wonderful pages, that we would see your promises and that we would partake of them in Christ. Father, thank you for your work of redemption. Thank you for what you're doing in the nations to make much of yourself. Lord, would we obey you for our good and for your ultimate glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.